Names are.
That doesn't surprise me.
No, that's right.
Anything that they can.
Well, we're living in interesting times, there's no doubt about
certainly
that. All right, this is Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews, Lecture 67, and we're heading toward the concluding lectures in this series. I'm turning to Hebrews 13. Beginning in verse 1, let brother affection continue. If you've got brotherly love, take off the ly on the brotherly and replace love with affection, because that is the Greek. You might say, oh, that's the difference between affection and love. It's affection. And I'll explain it as we go through. But let brother affection continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those who are in prison, as though you were in prison with them. Those who are being tortured, as though you yourselves were being tortured. Marriage as a commitment must be recognized and honorable by everyone, for the marriage bed is undefiled. But God will judge whoremongers and those who adulterate the genes. Let your turn of mind be without money loving. Content with your current circumstances, the Greek here is with the things that are at hand. For he himself has said, I will never leave you unsustainable or forsake you. I will not let you down. So you haven't got that in there, you better put it in there, because that's the Greek. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. Psalm 118, verse 6 in the Septuagint. He's not using the Hebrew in here, he's using the Septuagint. Psalm 118, verse 6. I will not be afraid. What can anyone do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their positivity as concerning their view of the future. Yeshua the Messiah is yesterday and today the same and to the ages. Do not be carried away by all kinds of foreign teachings. For it is well for the heart to be strengthened by the gift of God's kindness, not by regulations about foods, which have not benefited them who observe them. All right, that's the section we're dealing with today. And in our next lecture, we'll be going through some of that succinctly. But we're going to have a different overview today, most important, before we get into it. So as we enter the soon-to-be-terminal unique messianic lectures on this circular letter to the Hebrews, we are presented with a series of general exhortations as the author builds to his intellectual climax. The unknown writer becomes suddenly extremely personal and intimate in his delivery. As we've discovered over the last 66 lectures, he's been concentrating on all kinds of things, but now he gets very personal. As Westcott observed in his Epistle to the Hebrews, 1889, page 429, quote, the first 12 chapters form a complete treatise, and now for the first time, distinct personal traits appear, unquote. And they do. Scholar Draper has declared that in Hebrews 13:5, quote, the last portion of that verse in the Greek, for he hath said, is emphatic in the Greek text. It ought to read, he himself has said. The personal pronoun refers to God who will judge. Hebrews 13, verse 4. The child of God is first, last, and always an individual who lives his life based upon what God has said. whose very existence rests upon the self-revelation of God. The child of God has the desires of his soul fulfilled in what God has said. He himself has said it. God has spoken. We do not rest on the whims of men, nor the ideas of society, but on what God has said. What God has said, we can believe. What God has commanded, we must do. What God has revealed is precious to our hearts. It is the word of God that will give guidance, wisdom, direction to our lives. It is the word of God that will challenge and call forth the very best in us. It is the word of God that will shield us from the tempter and give us victory in every pursuit of life. He himself has said it. We are God's children. We need to remind ourselves each day of what God has said. Draper, Hebrews, The Life That Pleases God, 1976, page 362. None of us can disagree with that assessment. That's what we're doing here. We've been doing this for over 40 years. Following what God has said. Not what the churches have said or the rabbis have said or anybody else has said. Where they've said things that agree with the scripture, we incorporate that. Some people have said this. We had one man from England said to us while he was here visiting us in recent years, he said, why do you quote the Talmud? Well, the fact is, I quote the Talmud in respect of what the Bible says. And if it backs it up, like a universal salvation, which is in the Talmud, I back it up because the Talmud's correct on that. The rabbis were correct when they assessed that God is not going to destroy all human beings at all.
And most religions have got an element of truth.
They do.
In it.
They do.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I quote the Buddha. I quote Mahavira. I quote others, other religious leaders, when it agrees with the biblical revelation. So taken out of context, the apparent peaceful, normative, ongoing Christian conduct instructions of Hebrews 13, and some might refer to this postscript or appendix to the main body of this circular letter as Victorious Christian Living Directions, seem to be a list of dutiful messianic ideals which we all ought to be cultivating and pursuing in our contemporary daily lives. For instance, loving one another, being hospitable towards strangers, visiting prisoners, not pursuing sexual deviancies by frequenting brothels and massage parlours, but rather experiencing an indulgent marital bliss, avoiding thoughts regarding financial extravagance, averting conflicts regarding vegetarianism versus carnivorous fare, and focusing, centering our mental outlook upon the Creator, our Lord God, Yehovah, and the people he has chosen and raised up for all our spiritual benefit. Lastly, the writer specifically mentions the rejection of Gentile fables as foreign teachings. Wondrous revelation is to consider that all these exhortations have to do, and if you haven't noticed it, with physical, material, gratification and indulgences. People don't see that, but that's what
line,
absolutely, absolutely. So listen, please. If nothing else, Sinai concentrated largely on the outward physical regulations of external behaviour. And by contrast, Sion, or Zion if you wish, teachings express themselves relative to the interior regions involving the heart and the mind of a converted humankind. And this is the enormous difference between the two mountains, between the two covenants, between Sinai and Zion, or Zion. Vincent informs us correctly that the Mosaic regulations, quote, all emphasized externalism in contrast with Christianity, which insisted upon the purification of the heart and conscience. Hence, the writer of Hebrews says, it is good that the solid basis of your assurance before God be in the heart, purged from an evil conscience, so that you can draw near to God with a firmly established confidence, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. Vincent, Word Studies, Volume 4, page 566. So we ought to consider these instructions in the light of the first century Jewish milieu and not be tempted to view them through 21st century Western eyes. This is such an important principle. People open the Bible and they read it as if it was written yesterday. And it wasn't.
Emphasis being on the faith, but also remembering that faith without works is dead.
That's right. Absolutely.
But
Absolutely.
Not that works is going to get you the faith to get to where you need to be.
Mm.
Doesn't work that way.
You read it according to the culture of the people that are reading the Bible rather than going back to the Jewish interpretation.
Absolutely. So after all the views of what constituted a strict morality in the late Second Temple period differ considerably from what has become acknowledged as standard Judeo-Christian European morality of today.
When you think about it, a lot happens in 4 centuries, doesn't it?
In 4 centuries?
Yeah.
Yeah. These days in 4 weeks. The Jewish people of the 1st century CE were not Europeans in and by nature, but entirely Middle Eastern in mood and somewhat volatile in their expressive Eastern Mediterranean personalities. Indeed, I seem to have to continue repeating myself, reminding our readers and listeners of our material that the Bible itself is not an Anglo-Saxon Celtic Western production at all, but rather is entirely Eastern in nature and in its philosophical worldview. I had such trouble in the AOG when I became with my wife associated with the AOG. They saw it as a Western book, and when I would try to show them a Jewish concept in relation to what they were believing in, they were mortified. they didn't like it at all, because again, the morality and the views of what God wanted back in the 1st century differs entirely from the European reinterpretation of those things.
Well, look at just the morality section on its own.
Look at the difference
there is today.
Yeah, huge. Huge.
Absolutely.
Huge difference.
It's spiraling downwards all the time.
Well, that's right. Of course, and almost needless to enumerate, whatever is discussed from the contents included in the pages of this epistle by the unknown author, you know, I keep stressing this all the way through the last 66 lectures. It's an unknown author. Mm-hmm. If people want to believe Paul wrote it, then they're going to have a Pauline view about the contents, and then it's distorted. Distorted. I remember, again, I don't want to be too negative about this, but in the AOG, there was a whole group of people there that Glenys and I encountered who couldn't... there was a meeting of university people there, and I was part of it. And Dr. Ken Chant was in discussion with us, and he was talking about the coming of Christ. And I happened to mention in passing, in answering him on a subject, a question that he asked, I mentioned that the people that Paul was talking to were the ones who were expecting Christ to come in their lifetime. And people got up and they said, no, no, and it was quite vociferous, quite vocal. They denied. They said, no, it's for us today. And I said, of course it's for us today, but it was written for people who believed back then that Christ was coming in their lifetime. And no, they wouldn't have it. And even the pastor was wondering, where am I going with this? And Dr. Chant looked at me and said, would you like to explain that? Because he knew what I was saying. And I said, well, it says, you know, we who are alive... we who are alive in Thessalonians, we who are alive, I said, that's not us, that's them. That's we right. who are alive.
Yeah. And someone else says, and he's coming soon.
That's right. James said he's coming, he's at the door.
And
so they thought their faith had been challenged. Well, no, well, it might have been, but their belief was certainly challenged.
No, it was those in the 1st century whose belief was challenged.
Yes, it was.
When they realised it wasn't going
to happen. It wasn't going to happen, that's right. Yeah. Look at Paul when he said, this was also raised at the same conference. Paul said, look, I'm telling you by the word of the Lord. Now, this is written there, by the word of the Lord. If you're single, remain single. Don't marry.
Yeah.
In other words, the time is coming, Christ is returning.
Yeah.
I mean, what are you going to do if you're pregnant, if the wife's pregnant? Now think about it.
Yeah.
Is it going to be a spontaneous abortion when she's caught up into the air to meet the Lord? Or is that pregnancy going to suddenly become spiritual and the baby's going to be saved as well, even though it's not even yet born? Think if people don't use their minds to think with. God gave us a brain to think with.
So Paul thought he had it all worked out.
He thought he had it all worked out. And then I said, and later, he says, in his second epistle, he says, look, the time is such that you should marry. If you're young, look for a bride. If you're young, look for a husband. Oh, there it is. In contrast, one says, by the word of the Lord, you're not going to get married because Christ is returning. And then he writes very humbly, says, it's a good idea if you're married. And again, they were recoiling in that conference.
He wouldn't have been too popular with that second announcement, would he?
No, he wouldn't have been, especially if it had been years later.
Mm.
So, but yes, we have to see the Bible as pertaining to us, but written back then, not yesterday.
By spirit-led, fallible human beings.
Understanding on things too. As you get light on, more light,
that's right.
You understand things often quite differently.
Absolutely.
And that's exciting.
It is exciting.
And we have to stop romanticising about the people who wrote it. These things down,
yeah,
and see them as human beings.
Well, they were human beings under the direct, influence of the Spirit of God.
Yes.
So the Scripture ought to be recognized for its value, and acknowledged and accepted and obeyed by all who read these things relative to the principles that these instructions impress upon us. The principles. In other words, the principle always applies even if the actual regulation in question fails to do so or possesses no relevance to our modern existing social order. That's such an important fact to get our head around, because there is much included in the biblical revelation which pertains to cultural settings of two millennia past and not pertinent to our modern age now. For instance, it is a shame, Paul said to the Corinthians, for a man to have long hair. And the word shame means an effeminate, to have long hair. Well, he'd never met a German. He'd never met Boudicca's legions. He hadn't met any of theirs as well in England. No, obviously, because they were not effeminate. They were masculine, powerful, barbarian types with long hair, and they were, if Paul had met one, he would have gone gulp, because they were fierce. They weren't effeminates, they were fierce. So again, the culture in Greek Corinth, or in the Aegean area, was such that Paul's saying, if you're living in that area, conform to what's happening in style and dress. That's what he's saying. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. But to take what was said in Corinth and bring it forward to today is despicable. This is a fact often sadly overlooked by contemporary Christians who believe that we must live by every word of God, a phrase that in itself is also taken out of context and misapplied by the biblically ignorant and religiously bigoted. Man must live by every word of God. Noah was told to build an ark, and a Christian fella over in Denmark, wasn't it? Holland, decided there's a flood coming and God has told me through his word I have to build an ark, and he builds his great ark. And that somebody in Kansas, I think, also did about the same period of time. No, it was a direction to Noah. All right? Yeah. Didn't apply to him. Yeah. The unknown author stresses at the outset of this chapter, let brother affection continue. Brother affection, and not brotherly affection.
Yes.
There's a big difference.
Yeah.
This is due to the fact that Christians are related to one another as members of Christ and children, that is, brothers and sisters of our elder brother Yeshua and sons and daughters of our Father God, through faith in him. Intriguingly, the author of Hebrews in this section does not utilize the self-sacrificing agape, which is the normal word for love, God's love.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't use agape, which is God's own love, like Paul does, but rather denotes the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia. Philio speaks of human affection, fondness, sympathy, kindness, friendship. Joined to another term, adelphos, the Greek word for brother, it signifies persons born from the same identical mother's womb.
Yeah, that's the connection.
That's the connection. As Draper puts it, it pictures understanding toward those who have been born of the same source, the Spirit of God. Yes, he's correct. If the Spirit of God begets you and you are born of God, then you are one with the brethren who are also one with God by virtue of the Spirit of God creating in them a new life. Clearly, we are to have a type of brother and sister love toward one another. But, and here I have a qualification, as Paul would necessarily qualify it in Romans 12:18, as much as lies within us. Thank you, Lord.
Everyone's got a different capacity.
Absolutely.
Yes, right. We're all individuals.
Absolutely. We're all individuals, that's right.
I'm not.
Life of Brian. This command or social regulation is indeed admirable. And we are tempted to set our minds and hearts to allow this principle to be in effect in our characters and intentions as we live our lives with brethren of the same ilk as we. We should all seek to love one another in the one faith, in our pursuit, enjoyment, and fixed focus of concentrated worship of Yeshua as our Lord and Saviour. But this, of course, will have its difficulties, and so the Ruach of God, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the following sound advice to be scripted into the scroll of the prophet Amos. In Amos 3, verse 3, among the minor prophets, Amos 3 and verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? You see, we've got to strive for always not just the truth of God, but the truth of God in the whole matter. Not here a little and there a little. We've got to get it all together from here a little and there a little. Put it all together to get a right, proper, balanced approach.
And that's a real process, isn't it? It's quite a big jigsaw.
It is.
Finding the pieces.
It is.
And knowing where to put them.
And knowing where to put them.
We put them in the wrong place.
Absolutely. Yeah.
We've got to relocate where they belong.
Exactly. And that takes maturity. Yeah. It takes a lot of thought. It takes a lot of patience. I'm a man with very little. So, you know, as my daughter often says, Miriam often says, you know, yes, I want patience. Give it to me now, not later. I want it all now. But not develop it. I want it now.
I'm sick of developing it.
What's that?
I said I'm sick of developing it.
Sick of developing it.
Yeah, the trouble is the trials and tribulations come with that if you ask for patience.
That's right.
Yeah. But they'll come anyway.
Yes.
Because if God determines you haven't got enough patience, he'll make sure that
make sure he'll develop it in you.
Yeah.
Or else you become a patient.
and that too.
Patience, yeah, might become a patience trying to get there.
Exactly.
All glory to God.
So it's you know, but you know, Hebrews is often itself taken out of context in the Bible because of the neglected backdrop of 70 CE, the period 66 when the Jews declared war on Rome, right through to 70 CE when the temple was destroyed. That was the period that brought forth the letter to the Hebrews. And people keep forgetting it. So I keep, all the way through the 66 previous lectures, I've emphasized it over and over and over. Don't forget the backdrop to this letter. Most important, otherwise we go off the deep end with a different view. So having said all this, the reality remains that the background tapestry to this epistle tells us a story of terrible affliction and mammoth, merciless antagonism in a society of fragmented Jewish families being torn apart by the evils of starvation, internal violent revolution, vicious, rapacious, rampant evil unleashed across the country as pagan Romans raped, slaughtered, and ransacked entire towns and villages, burning their way throughout the Galilee, Judea and Samaria, and who were, at the moment of the composition and circulation of Hebrews, ready and prepared to storm the city of Jerusalem with its cultic temple centre at the Jewish heart of their beloved Judaism. That's the background. People overlook that.
I think a lot of people just don't know it.
Yeah,
they don't know it. They don't know it. No. They're not interested to find out why something...
And that's the sad part about it.
Yeah.
That's the sad part about it. When you say that Paul didn't write Hebrews, they almost take your life. they get very obstreperous, you know, towards you. Paul did write it. How do you know? It says so. The Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Yeah, but that's a heading that scholars put on there.
It's an assumption.
It's very much an assumption. The contents tell us otherwise.
Yeah.
As we've seen over and over and over. But as we read and study this epistle, we always need to remember and to be reminded of the turbulent period of ill contractions which gave birth to it. Notes Marvin Vincent, that great Greek scholar, writing with an air of literary understatement, quote, "It is not necessary to suppose that the admonition implies signs of estrangement among those addressed," unquote. Well, of course it does. In the immediate previous chapter, the author has stressed the vital need for Messianic Jews to follow peace with each other at every turn of circumstance as things were starting to literally fall apart. Have a good look when you have time. Do your own study into this. So I won't go into it now because time denies it. Hebrews 12, verse 12, 13, 14, and 15. If you go there, you'll find that this is on the mind of the unknown author. "And falling apart they were. There were brothers and sisters fighting one another to the death." Josephus speaks of blood flowing through the streets of the city. Drunken, licentious mobs of lurid zealots were raping women of any age and even young children, girls and boys they came across. This is the record of history. It was unsafe to leave their homes. The high priests had just faced wholesale slaughter at the hands of the lower priesthood at the coarse, uncouth commendation and grim assistance of underground revolutionaries. Yeah, the place was a disaster. Jerusalem was falling apart. Heeding their master's instructions to flee across the Jordan into the mountainous terrains beyond, a great number of the disciples of Yeshua had already taken advantage of the initial victorious zealot action against the Roman legion and had mastered their escape from the city of Jerusalem. But there were many who timidly and fearfully stayed behind. And this is, you know, you sometimes think, why? Why did they stay behind? Well, they preferred to face hostile family members and self-righteous neighbours who remained loyal to the sacrificial system of Moses rather than to take the risk of falling into Roman hands as they fled. And yes, I can understand that. But there's no faith in
stoning. Crucifixion? Stoning.
Exactly. Yeah,
Big decisions.
Big decisions.
Fear-based again.
Fear-based. No faith involved in that. Christ had said, do this. But they go, oh, yeah, but. The Yebet's disease. Yebet. It is certain that brother affection and even brotherly affection was being lapsed even among the disciples of Messiah. That's why the letter was written. As Roman soldiers began assembling around the city, the author seems disconnected with reality in utter denial of the momentous occasion he is sharing with his readers, as he discharges his sentiments in an expectant, instructional manner, as if everything was yet normal. So you see, when you sit there and you look at Hebrews chapter 13, it's like, yes, it's good, live together nicely, love one another, visit prisoners, do this, do that. The marriage bed is undefiled, enjoy it. And all this normal instructions in a time of depravity and when everything is in chaos and disintegrating before their very eyes. The Spirit of God was declaring the need for peace to be abundantly experienced among the Messianic Christians of that perilous time in which they lived. But God wanted them not just to live, but to thrive successfully in Him. This is what, even in turbulent times, we all need to be at peace. That the Spirit of God only knows peace, not strife. It knows peace. And if we have the Spirit of God, we should be then, in ourselves, at peace.
It's His peace, not ours.
It's His peace, yeah. Our peace doesn't exist.
No.
But
my peace I give to you, not,
yeah,
as
not
the
as the world gives I unto you. That's right, yeah. Exactly. And this is precisely what most readers of this letter have missed in their quest to understand the contents of his very timely tone. Because they have largely failed to see the elephant in the room in their reading and studying of this letter, they fail to see that they themselves are right now living in that identical, tragic, divisive world, and all that has really changed is the date. Mm. Right now it's 2024. It might as well be 70 CE.
Yeah.
Western civilization is poised to collapse. Only one man can save it as a human being. And God, I believe, is using him to become the next president of the United States of America. I hope so. I pray for that.
And hopefully turn some things around.
And hopefully turn everything around. Even facing Roman conquest, this writer is expressing his view that our Lord Yeshua's words have merit even in times of undue experiential horror. What was Christ's view on how to endure to the end? Read the Gospels, for they inform us well in respect on how to survive under pagan conquest. If compelled to go 1 mile by the conqueror, go 2. If compelled to give up your cloak, strip to your underwear, hand everything over to them. That's what he said. Why would this be the case? Ah, yes. Now, why would this be so? For your continued survival. For our continued survival. In his own words, Matthew 24:13, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Not he that panics, not he that skedaddles out of there and tries to hide somehow off the radar in Australia's wilderness or whatever it might be.
Who draws his sword.
And if you draw the sword, you're going to have your sword chop you up, that says he who takes to the sword will perish by the sword. Yeah, it's going to be momentous to live in peace at that time. Difficult. And so, even under immense difficulty, always seek to show respect and inner strength to the authorities that are messing with your premises and creating strife and untold stress in your life. Christ had previously warned his followers that when they were to flee across the Jordan in the face of impending invasion, they were to leave everything behind, you remember? Do not even return to their homes for sentimental belongings, but to get out quickly. You'll find that in Matthew 24:16-18.
Yeah.
According to the writer of Hebrews, that time of final opportunity to escape was rapidly approaching. If ever there existed a time to be loving, affectionate, considerate, and accommodating to brethren, it was now. Not an easy thing to handle in a proactive and mutually acceptable manner. I would have immense difficulty having that attitude at that time. I can only speak for myself. But let brotherly affection continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. And people quote that and quote that and quote that, and they're correct in what they're quoting, but there's more to it. And let me give you that additional understanding and information. Abraham and Lot entertained angels, did they not? So did Manoah and Gideon. The Lord Yeshua added that in our judgment, our attitude concerning hospitality will be examined. Matthew 25:35, I was a stranger and you took me in. See, that's part of the judgment he's going to put on people. I was a stranger and you took me in. When did I do that, Lord? Charles Pfeiffer, in his epistle to the Hebrews, 1962, page 116, says, it is true, of course, that we are not able to extend the indiscriminate hospitality in our culture that was observed by the biblical patriarchs. The principles, however, still abide. Yes, he's right. Some guys wearing tea towels come to the front door and they've been travelling overnight and they want to come in. And they look pretty shady. Close the door. You'd be a fool to let them come in. You know who I'm talking about without me talking about their religious background. Scholar Hughes, in his Paramount Commentary on Hebrews, exhaustively adds on page 564 of that book, the vulnerability that goes with the truly hospitable nature is never fully obviated by the adoption of precautionary measures. Nonetheless, Christians should continue to be, of all people, the most hospitable. Yes, we should. But you know, there are a lot of people around our region where we live, here in Australia, where you wouldn't invite those people in to give them a place at the table. Some of these people appear very desperate, but you don't know their character. Many of them are on ice and all kinds of drugs. It'd be very, very foolish to open your door to anybody and everybody.
We have done so in the past.
We have made that mistake.
Some of it's been okay.
Yes.
Some of it has not.
Some of it has not. Okay. But considering the background to the epistle, this reference to strangers in the case of Roman military may indeed take on a precarious proportion in its own right. Now consider, if it is God who has sent pagan Romans to conquer the land and people, then God also sent his angels with them. Think about that fact, because there's an angel over every nation, according to Daniel. And if you set your mind to cooperate fully with the occupying force, and with such a great cosmic angelic force accompanying them, yes, we forget about that. Oh, yes, that's right, they have angels with them. Yes, that's right. Recall the testimony of Josephus, who claimed angelic armies were seen fighting in the skies over Jerusalem just prior to the Roman invasion. That's in his Jewish Wars. Very interesting. Then it may well turn out to be in our interests of future survival. This, of course, sounds very unpatriotic, you know, to cooperate with the enemy. Sounds very unpatriotic.
Called treason, isn't it?
Well, Prophet Jeremiah was accused of treason, was he not? By his Jewish peers, because he spoke of the impending destruction of the Jewish people by the menacing Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar, and highly recommended cooperation with them. What happened? They turned on him and they threw him in a pit full of menstrual cloths and stuff. You know, that poor fellow. But he was right. Is there a mammoth risk involved in adopting this attitude of obedience to a higher state as ambassadors of the government of God? You see, people forget about the fact that we are called ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Ambassadors cannot get involved in other people's state affairs, political affairs in that sense. Can't do it. Not allowed. Not if you're an ambassador of God. So, of course, there is a higher risk, a mammoth risk. But every authentic Christian really needs to be exposed to greater risk in surviving and serving our Saviour, God, Yehovah. Our family was told decades ago, take a risk for God. Way back before we departed from our Sydney environment to work fully with Almighty God and to follow the dictates of his purposes and plans for us, we set out confidently to serve the living Creator without fully grasping where his leading would take us. And God has never let us down. People have. People have let us down. When we came up here, we knew that if we were legitimate, then God would have prepared the way before us. And you know, there are churches all over the place where people were getting up, prophets in their midst, saying, Zerubbabel is coming to the Tweed. He's going to rebuild the things that were lost. He's going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, it's a prophecy that I said, forget it. But what has happened? God brought us here as a planting, and one man even said, you are a planting here in the Tweed. Yes, we were. He said, we've seen this in advance. Yes, they did. They wanted the Jewish teacher, but they didn't want the Jewish teaching. You know, but here we are. And we've been here all this time.
Yeah, that's a fact, 40 years.
That's 40 years.
Service to do this.
That's right.
God's kept that.
He has kept it. And those who have opposed us, their churches have fallen apart, the ministers have been taken in adultery. Yeah, my word. And their people have basically scrapped their churches and turned them into community centres. Very, very sad. The exhortations found in Hebrews 13 are reminders to the Jewish brethren of the early messianic movement to normalize their life. Yes, now see Hebrews 13 in a different way. They are called to normalize their life despite the appalling disintegration of their familiar civilization that they were witnessing right around them. And we today, are also witnessing the fragmentation of our Western civilization about us. We are all affected. None of us can escape the reality of constant threats that abound at various levels and our awareness of them, and in many cases these ominous, menacing issues have raised their ugly heads very close to home in our own family units. It is sometimes tempting to actually wonder, is God aware of what's going on? Is there truly an infinite, intelligent creator who is vitally interested in a loving, intimate, interrelational way with us as his earthly creations made in his divine image? And we're not alone in thinking like this. The Jewish Christians way back in 70 CE must have been thinking along the same wavelengths as this, because the unknown writer of Hebrews takes time to discuss various men and women of faith who are involved in the power, invoking the power of the living God in their own lives when facing horrendous circumstances and situations occurring around them and to them. Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, tells you all about the people he had to remind those believers in Christ about. He reminded them that they invoked God's power in their lives, facing shocking circumstances. In the face of assault, at whatever level, we all need to take a deep breath. Yeah, the breath of the eternal, let's call it that. The breath of the eternal. And with thanksgiving for the loving embrace and feeling of closeness of Father God in our daily lives, engage in and sense the calm that only the Ruach of the living Creator can impart. Despite the gloom that threatens to impact us and ravage at our hearts, we ought to pursue and experience freedom and hope for the future. For our future is bright. We get emails here from all over the world, and people are obviously under enormous attack, falling apart at the seams, because their normal life has cascaded into horror at whatever level. I was going to say more about that, but I won't. Look, tomorrow belongs to us. That's what I've been pushing lately. Philippians 4, verse 4, Paul encouraged us, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. He says it twice. We can all rejoice confidently in the Lord always, because Christ never changes. He is yesterday and today the same and to the ages. That's the Greek. But he certainly does change his administrations. He certainly does change in his assumptions of office. He certainly does change in matters of life experiences. God's experiential knowledge of both good and evil, please notice that, as he, look, it emerges from his deity, or deity, depending where you come from. Go over to Isaiah 45, verse 7, and have a good look at what the Holy Spirit of God shares with us. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create Ra. Yes, R-A. A little word that means calamity, trouble, problems, evil. Oh, we don't want to hear that. God didn't create evil. I've heard that so often. I want to spew it out. It's just awful.
There's a lot of people out there at the moment thinking that what's going on in the world, America, Europe, everywhere, is Satan fighting with God.
It's Satan fighting with us, not God.
That's right.
That's the whole point.
You've got to get through to these people who have subjugated God to the devil's whim.
That's right.
That he has no power.
You know, God has no enemies. I'm sorry. God has no enemies. God's above enemies. He laughs at them.
And Satan's still his servant.
He's his servant.
Yeah. And if horrible the outcome, person. But, person. If the outcome is going to be what it is for him, God's already got that in his decree. Yeah. That's prophecy. We know that's going to happen. Why on earth do they think, because the time is short, you know, he flew down and did all these terrible things, went after the children of the woman, her seed, because his time was short. So they think it's all this fight. He fought the angel. He fought Michael.
Yes, that's right.
He didn't fight God. He's not against God. He's doing what he has to do. He knows his time is short. Hello?
Exactly. Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 tells us very clearly that, you know, he comes along and into God's very presence, and God says, oh, what have you been doing?
It's ramping up now, again.
Absolutely.
Yeah, he's got a job to do. And
But God says here...
In order for it to be flipped, You can't have one without the other.
That's right.
But you can only go so far as what God allows him to.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Otherwise God's not sovereign anymore.
Exactly.
That's right.
He says, I make peace and create evil. Now please notice he does not say, I create sin. Oh no. God doesn't create sin. No, we create sin. Why? Did I say create? Yeah, because we are created. We're made in the image of God. Yeah, we create sin, and that sin can be very evil, but that's a different thing. But evil, tell you what, the world would be, my view is, the world would be better off without earthquakes. But that's God's system, his ecosystem. The world would be better off tiny little critters being eaten by wolves and foxes. Well, they've got to eat. You know, you look at that, though. You look at those programs on Animal Planet or whatever, and you weep. You go, oh, no, couldn't the photographer have intervened there in that lion's chase? No, this is the world that God has created. God has created this. And I look at it and I say, well, it's evil. That's evil. Well, yeah, God would say, yeah, it is. But it's ecosystem perfect. And that's the whole point.
Romans 8.
Yeah, Romans 8 all the way through. Yeah, that
all creation that's what groans. It's all about.
But he says, I create all these things. I, Yehovah, create all these things. Absolutely he does. And if you go to Genesis 3, the most scary section of the Bible that I still am having difficulty with, and if nobody else is, well, that's good. Praise God and Baruch Hashem. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22-24, because the whole plan of God began in the Garden of Eden. It didn't come as an accident. God's not the fast-fading smile of a cosmic Cheshire cat. He knew what was going to happen. Adam and Eve were set up. No doubt about that. Adam didn't fall. He was pushed. And if you look at verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know. Now, when you see this here, that means experientially know. To know, to experientially know good and evil. What, doesn't God know about some of these things ahead of time? I shudder when I start to think about God in this manner, because God is experiencing things.
God already knew about good and evil in the first place, so man being made in his image, that makes sense.
It does make sense. But it is a pretty scary.
Also, they had no idea about good and evil.
They were innocent.
They didn't.
But their nature, was created to have lust of the eyes, pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. God put that within them. That's the missing dimension of knowledge in biblical Jewish thought form. And John points to it. Yeah. So the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us." Experientially knowing good and evil.
Was he talking in the magisterial way of the us, or was he talking about the conglomerate that surrounded him at the
him.
Time?
That's him. He is in three persons, whether we want to believe it or not. So, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and live and eat and live forever, and then the Hebrew stops there because he doesn't want to go through and come to that conclusion himself. This is rather interesting. It's rather intriguing. And what does Paul say about the Spirit of God? The Spirit of, in Corinthians, he says, the Spirit of God searches the depths of God. Mm. What? Mm. Are you kidding? No, I'm not kidding. It says God is searching himself to come to an understanding of himself. Why did he create human beings? So that they would be able to give him an experiential understanding of what it is to be himself.
A reflection.
They are an absolute reflection. If the Holy Spirit is searching God, that means that God's spirit, God's mind, God's personality, God's desire is to understand even himself. I know this is a concept that repels people because they say, oh, God is perfect. Yes, I agree he's perfect. But in what way are we saying the word perfect here? Are we talking about perfect from our point of view?
Version of God, isn't it?
It is.
Not the God that continues to expand and grow?
Yeah, well, God is expanding in himself.
If we're going to become like him, we're obviously going through the process
as well.
Of growing and expanding. Not to get to a point where, that's it, door closed.
Mm.
What's the point?
That's right.
Yeah.
So, and then it says in verse 23, therefore Yehovah God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken, and drove out the man. Yeah, and kept Cherubim there with flaming swords to stop him from coming back and entering and having
the
tree of life.
Yeah, the whole plan would have been messed up.
But it wasn't messed up.
No, but if they'd have gone back in.
Yeah, oh, had gone back in, yes. And there is confidence. We can read that and go, yeah, see, God was in charge of that because he took charge of that because he had planned that. It was a stage play. And God went ahead and he knew what they were going to do because Christ was a saviour from eternity, a saviour from sin, from eternity, long before man was made. So God knew in advance. If we take out the God was a God was a saviour from eternity, or Christ was a saviour from eternity, if we take that fact out, we once again are coming back to an expurgated understanding of the gospel of Christ.
And a contingency plan.
Yeah, it wasn't a contingency plan, not by any means. I got thousands of books on my shelves and in my garage and boxes and all that, and they all had this great question. What happened at the Garden of Eden? They really don't understand it because it's a contingency plan, but to have a contingency plan means that something could have gone wrong.
Yeah.
Well, it wasn't a contingency plan.
It wasn't going to go wrong
because God placed within man all the propensities to make them do the wrong thing in order to build character within them so that when they are finally called and Christ blows the trumpet or Michael blows the trumpet, Christ descends, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye and we will have something. The only thing we will take with us is our character. That's all we will take with us. And I say, thank God for that, Baruch Hashem. I don't want to take anything else with me. Not in your life. So, Yeshua remains the same. So what do we make of this statement? Simply put, if students of the biblical revelation knew a little about the Greek language, they would understand the Greek term translated into English as the same, you know, the same yesterday, today, and for the ages. He remains the same. It's a pronoun. Therefore, it refers to Messiah's personality. Yeah. Personality. Oh, that's different. That doesn't change.
He really is the he, she, it, them.
It is. That's true. They. It is. And thank God for this knowledge that in his personality, Yeshua is the same yesterday, today, and for the ages that stretch out before us. His love, therefore, never changes and never falters. His grace, therefore, never changes or falters either. His forgiveness never changes or falters. In Romans 8:1, we are encouraged by God's grace. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Messiah Yeshua, because the same Messiah Yeshua who walked this earth and experienced what it was to be a human being and surrounded himself with people who were made in the image of God but had fallen short of the mark, he could identify with them. And he died for them. His personality was one of acceptance of these people. The good news is that because of his grace and his loving kindness toward a lost humanity, John 3:16, even the so-called perishing will one day also have their minds open to the truth of Christ's being and personality as an expression of the thoughts of his heart. Therefore, they too will rejoice in God's everlasting embrace. That's the good news.
Yeah.
In fact, it's great news. It's not just good news. A number of years ago, there were Christians who were discouraged by a new book on the market written by an atheistic British ethologist and evolutionary biologist named Richard Dawkins. It was entitled The God Delusion, 2006, in which he posited the view that a supernatural creator certainly does not exist and that religious faith is nothing more than a phenomenally remarkable delusion. Richard Dawkins. But in his program Insight, Pastor Carl Gallops, and I'm going to give you all the URL here for this so you can look it up, www.carlgallops.com of Carl Gallops Ministries.
Gallops.
Gallops, G-A-L-L-U-P-S. Okay. He cites Ben Stein, an American Jewish commentator on political and economic issues, who was the speechwriter, incidentally, for both Presidents Nixon and Ford, who in his 2008 film Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, Stein co-wrote and starred in, he interviewed Richard Dawkins about the possible existence of an intelligent designer of the universe. In a neat summary response, Dawkins gave an astonishing admission which shocked and unnerved his many atheistic followers. He stated, and I am paraphrasing some of it, "I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence of a signature of some sort, of designer, and that designer could well be a higher intelligence from elsewhere in the universe. You might find a signature of some sort of designer." That's what he said. That's what he said. Richard Dawkins, great atheist. Well, as we see on the Gallup video, which I've just mentioned is available on URL that I've given you, he introduces Dr. Israel Rubinstein, holds a PhD in chemistry from Tel Aviv University and works at the Weizmann Institute of Science. In 1986, Dr. Rubinstein did some very specific research which began to lead him into making a shocking discovery that ought to give us all a real sense of authentic joy. Even though he has been attacked viciously by Jewish skeptics all around the world, he states the following in the video, which I encourage all of our yeshiva students around the world to watch and to take note. Quote, this is Rubinstein. "Okay, listen carefully. In the year 1986, when most of you hadn't even been born yet, I was already a doctor and a scientist in the Weizmann Institute of Science. I researched the DNA, mainly of mice, monkeys and humans. 18,000 tissues of liver, kidneys, muscles and even a human eye. I inspected them under a microscope. For your information, the optic microscope can magnify up to 10,000 times. The digital microscope, on the other hand, can enlarge up to 1 million times. You really enter inside the cell. A digital microscope is not the regular one you are familiar with. It's basically a huge computer. You are looking through a screen and communicating with the software. So is that clear to everyone? This is science, not religion. So I communicated with the software and I asked the software, what is the force that holds the DNA attached? The software responded that sometimes there is a sulfuric ridge, which makes the DNA, makes sure the DNA stays attached. Then I asked the million-dollar question. Listen carefully. I asked the software, when does the bridge appear? The software answer was that there are four nucleic acids which are the basis of the DNA chain, A, T, C, and G. These are the acids which make up the DNA chain. That's a scientific fact. And the sulfuric bridge appears in the following manner. Every 10 acids, there is a bridge. Every 5 acids, a bridge. Every 6 acids, a bridge. And again, every 5 acids were a bridge. I was shocked. A sulfuric bridge that keeps the DNA attached. I was amazed. Who can tell me the meaning of 10-5-6-5? This is the numerical digit of YHWH. The name in Hebrew is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. The Hebrew alphabet is comprised of 22 letters, and each letter possesses a numerical value, as in gematria, or gematria, depends where you come from. Yud is valued at 10, He is valued at 5, Vav is valued at 6, and He again is valued at 5. Think about it. Our Heavenly Father is in our DNA. Like a Rembrandt for the signature at the bottom of his artwork, God tells us, I made you. Our Heavenly Father signed his name in every cell of our body. I think I discovered God.
Is this the same as Lebanon that they're talking about?
Very similar to.
Yeah.
Very
yeah,
similar
I've read
to
about that.
Very similar to.
That was in the DNA.
That signature, 10565, Yehovah, exists in every cell of our body.
Wow.
And that is 37 trillion cells. Baruch Hashem. So when we stand before the throne of God, when we stand before the dais of Christ, let's hope that our cells all identify with the one we're standing before. So, scientist and international educator and pioneer in the emerging paradigm based in social, in science, social policy, and human potential, Dr. Greg Braden, in his God Code, The Secret of Our Past, The Promise of Our Future, 2004. I'm just drying out, I'm having a little drink here of water. Has written, quote, a remarkable discovery linking the biblical alphabets of Hebrew and Arabic to modern chemistry reveals that a lost code, a translatable alphabet, and a clue to the mystery of our origins has lived with us all along. Applying this discovery to the language of life, the familiar elements of hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon that form our DNA may now be replaced with key letters of the ancient languages. In doing so, the code of all life is transformed into the words of a timeless message. Translated, the message reveals that the precise letters of God's ancient name are encoded as the genetic information in every cell of every life. The message reads, God, or eternal, within the body. I'll repeat it. God, or eternal, within the body. The meaning? Humankind is one family, united through a common heritage, and the result of an intentional act of creation. Preserved within each cell of the estimated 8 billion inhabitants of our world, the message is repeated again and again to form the building blocks of our existence. This ancient message from the day of our origins, the same message, remains within each of us today, regardless of race, religion, heritage, lifestyle, or belief. The code is so universal that it produces the identical message when translated into either the Hebrew or the Arabic language. Page 14 and 15.
It puts a whole new meaning into the Hindu and some Buddhists who put their hands together in prayer mode.
Recognizing
and
you.
Bow towards
God
you, recognizing
you.
That's God.
Right. History reaffirms that God's plan for every man, woman, and child to be saved.
He cannot deny himself.
Signatures within everybody that's ever lived, that means he's going to save the world. Everybody that's ever lived.
There it is.
Even those whose DNA has been filled with over the last 3.5 years.
Well, that's right, too. That's right, too. Absolutely. God says, no, you belong to me. So the Jews are the second...
That's why he's reconciling everything back to himself, too, because we belong to him anyway.
Yes. Yeah.
But many people just don't know him yet.
Yeah. Well, this is why the writer in the New Testament says that, you know, we may deny him, but he cannot deny himself. We might be faithless, but he is faithful. Yeah, because we are walking, talking creators made in the image of God. We carry the DNA.
People just don't know the Father.
Yod Heh Vav Heh.
Yeshua said he came to reveal the Father.
Reveal the Father, yeah. He did.
I just think that's astonishing that his signature is in our DNA. Absolutely astonishing.
Yeah.
That's more astonishing than the laminin I learned about. This is amazing.
The Jews of the Second Temple period didn't have the advantage of modern computers. They didn't have the advantage of Western science of the 21st century, but we do. When we add up the sum of the gematria, or gematria, as I said, depends where you come from, 10, 5, 6, 5, it comes to 26 when you add up the sum of the digits. What is overlooked by scholars is that 2 plus 6 equals 8. This happens to be the number of Christ the Messiah. That is our destination in life. To become, to transform, to transcend our carnal humanity, to metamorphose into God. That is our goal and calling from above.
Our density.
Back to the future. Our density. I love that. Was the one scene that absolutely broke me up. I just thought that he's trying to say to this girl,
but
"You're my density."
It's not untrue when you think of the word density.
It is true.
He will be my density.
He will be my density. Yeah, that's exactly right. As I have repeated many times over the decades, God always signs his work. Yehovah's signatures are everywhere, and especially are they inserted into each of our DNAs as the King's kids. How close to us daily is our wonderful Father, Yehovah Anoki. God loves us all, born again or presently lost, because he has created us all in his own divine image to one day become one with him. This inevitable universal salvation is the lost gospel of Christ. Our unknown writer of Hebrews never understood this awesome spiritual ascendancy to which all humanity is appointed and who one day will experience. But he certainly had some of the keys which ought to have hinted to him that there was much more to his calling, election and density and destiny than he ever realized or appreciated. So in our next lecture, we shall come near to our concluding thoughts concerning our current pursuit of interest in the circular letter to the Hebrews. So with that, I end this for another 2 weeks. Are there any questions from anybody?
I just wish everyone would know this. I really do.
Yes. That sort of knowledge and change and love. And this is why they want to get rid of the Jews and why they want to now get rid of Christians that they call extremists, is because you have to get rid of God for humans to become their own God in their own time.
Well, that's why they're fiddling with the DNA.
Yeah. It's going beyond that.